Welcome, everyone, to Spirit of Truth Church for this sermon on Genesis 6, verses 18 through 22. And now let's open with a word of prayer. Lord, we praise your name. God, we thank you for your mercy. We thank you, God, for your salvation. And we thank you, Lord, for rescuing us from the coming wrath. God, as we continue to read about Noah and the flood, may we be ever reminded, God, that your judgment is coming, and so is your salvation. Lord, we praise your name, and we yearn for the return of Jesus Christ, the second coming. God, we praise you, and we know the end is soon, and we simply say thank you and worship you for all that you do. In your name we pray, amen. And now let's move to the reading of the scripture. Genesis 6, verses 18 through 22. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark with your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives. You are also to bring into the ark two of all the living creatures, male and female, to keep them alive with you. Two of everything, from the birds according to their kinds, from the livestock according to their kinds, and from the animals that crawl on the ground according to their kinds, will come to you, so that you can keep them alive. Take with you every kind of food that is eaten. Gather it as food for you and for them. And Noah did this. He did everything that God had commanded him. Now I'd like to argue the main idea of these verses is as follows. In these verses, God establishes a covenant with Noah and his family. This covenant is the agreement by which God will save them, purify humanity, and preserve the messianic line. Additionally, God provides for the salvation of living land creatures and the restoration of human civilization. And now let's move to the exegetical concerns of the text. So starting in verse 18, we see that this actually is the first occurrence of the word covenant in Scripture, or berit. Now, in dispensationalism, some argue that there might have been a covenant with Adam at the beginning. Some argue that the first covenant was this covenant with Noah here. I tend to look at the first use of the word berit as the first covenant. But again, you know, there's a little bit of wiggle room there. For example, when God essentially promises the Messiah, the Messianic line, well, was that a covenant? Or was that just prophecy? There's some minor disagreements on things, but here we have the first use of the word berit, which is covenant. And so we're going to see that this promise is going to be fulfilled later on in Genesis in chapter 9, verses 9 and following. So you can look forward to that when we get there. And normally, the word karat is actually what's used to cut a covenant or to make a covenant. And this is due to the fact that you are typically cutting up and distributing a sacrifice for food that's going to be used to make this covenant. But in this verse, you actually have the word kum being used, which is to make up or set up a covenant. In other words, this is simply a covenant that God is making with Noah. God is going to bring about the covenant. He's telling Noah what to do, and God is going to make it stand. Now, we can also take a look at the human passengers here, Noah, his sons, Noah's wife, and Noah's sons' wives. And that's really it. God essentially gives this command at the time that his sons were already married. We know that Noah was approximately 500 when Japheth was born. He was 600 when the flood came, so he probably had somewhere around 70 years to build the ark, given that there'd be about 30 years maybe to become an adult and be married, possibly less than that. And so in verse 19, we see that this inclusion of things goes beyond just humanity to the statement of every living thing of all flesh. In other words, there's a single word here that's being used, kol, and it's usually universal, okay, of every living thing, okay? However, there's a double kol being used here, and this is to emphasize the universal. This is all land vertebrate animals are going to die, therefore something from every land vertebrate has to get saved. The double kol is going to be used to describe the nature of the flood later on, in that it is a global flood. Now, in verse 21, we have the food for the animals. So what's interesting here is we don't actually have to postulate a hibernation type situation, but it's possible. The idea then that these animals could eat different foods, we kind of think about things being very specialized now that animals have specialized diets, but that's really overstated. Things can survive in a myriad of ways. Additionally, they probably use some form of dry food, as that would be heavily nutritious and more space sufficient. And in general, about 15% of the ark's total volume would be given for food type of objects, and about 9% of the volume of the ark would be given for drinkable water. And you could actually reduce this if rainwater were to be collected. And by the time we get to verse 22, we simply see that Noah did all God commanded him to do. And so in terms of exposition, we've got to talk substantially about the nature of covenants, what's a covenant doing, what's happening here. So you have to understand that God can only do what is in his nature and character to do. Humanity is sinful and fallen, even Noah. If God simply approaches any of mankind without a covenant, the only thing that God can do with that man or woman is judge him or her. In the absence of a covenant, all you have is nature and character. All you have is wrath due to the sin that is present. So God deals with and governs humanity through covenants. Because in a covenant, a couple of different things are happening. First, God is going to be applying in every covenant some form of justice or some form of judgment, some form of salvation. He's going to be doing it in most of these covenants. He's going to be applying a rule by which he is now going to abide. Now, in some of the covenants, there's also rules or commands for people, and sometimes they're just to enter into the covenant, you have to do this. Sometimes they're in the perpetuity of the covenant, you have to do this. And so here, we see God making a covenant with Noah and his family line. And what is this covenant? The covenant is, in first, a promise to destroy the surface of the earth and everything living on it. So that's a straight-up judgment statement. However, God is also saying, build an ark to Noah and his family, and those are the people who are going to be allowed on it. So in other words, God is going to preserve some aspect of humanity. Now, why does this happen? We talked earlier about how essentially God caused Noah to be born again, and it's Noah's obedience is due to God. But there's also something interesting that traces right back to Adam and Eve, where God promised to bring about one from Eve who would destroy the serpent. So God already has a promise in place, whether or not that's a full covenant, he already has a promise in place. This covenant can be seen in some form as a protection of that promise. In other words, judgment's coming, but God is not going to default on his earlier promise. He is still going to bring about one through the line of Eve, who is going to destroy the serpent and save humanity. And so the Noahic covenant is this promise. It is an extension of the preservation of the messianic line. It is an extension of salvation of humanity. It is an extension of this idea that God will indeed come to save them at some future point. And so we see the Noahic covenant not just as, and God is going to make this, by the way, he's going to make this promise later on where he says, I'll never again destroy the earth by a flood, and I'll put the rainbow in the sky so you can see that that is going to be true. Turns out he's going to consume the world by fire later on in the tribulation. But the point here is he's basically, for the rest of time up until the final judgments here, he's not going to ever wipe out the earth again. And you can see that as part of this Noahic covenant, this covenant made with Noah. But again, that's not the only piece of it. It's not only that God will never do this again. It's the idea that God is saving a small piece of humanity that is then going to birth the Messiah. Now, another interesting point. In the making of that final piece, which again we'll examine more later, God is also saying, I'm never going to essentially let angelic nature corrupt a human nature again. So there's also, it seems like, something put in place here, and we can kind of see this, that those angels who did this were kept in chains, essentially, until the judgment. And we see that in later books. We've covered that last time. That God is also going to prevent that from happening, which is why he would never have to have this kind of global destruction ever again. So again, in order to have a salvation act towards somebody, there needs to be a covenant in place. And you're going to see this with a new covenant. You're going to see this with the Mosaic covenant. You're going to see this with the Davidic covenant. You see this with all of these, that these covenants have to do with salvation. They have to do with preservation in some sense of a human line. They have to do with the line of the Messiah, and they have to do with the generation of a people for God. A covenant is the only means through which mankind can receive God's grace. They can be either unilateral or bilateral. In other words, does the people have to do something, or is it just God that has to do something? They can be conditional or unconditional. In other words, is this conditioned on humanity's obedience, or is this simply, this is what I'm going to do, end of story? Okay. There's also, again, a big difference between how to enter a covenant. Typically, there is some obedience act required to enter. We're going to see this later on with the Abrahamic covenant, where Abraham has to leave his family and his land and go to the place God was telling him. But after that, if Abraham does that, if he essentially does the first condition of the covenant, then it's unconditional future. Like, it's just, this is going to be what's going to happen. Noah's covenant is very similar. Again, if Noah simply does what God asks him to do, build the ark, put the animals on it, then he and his people are saved, period. Like, there's nothing they can do later that would break them out of it. Whereas what we'll see in the Mosaic covenant is that God is like, hey, obey my commands or the covenant's null and void. Okay, very different type of a thing. That's a conditional covenant. So let's go ahead then and talk a little bit about issues with the ark and the flood. So there's a lot of things people like to critique, and I want to address some of those now. First, how did the plants and insects survive? So in scripture, plants aren't given the same name as living creatures. They're not called the nefesh chaya. They're not considered living in the sense that an animal, for example, is living. And the same is true of insects. They are a lesser type of creature. And what's interesting about them is, like, for example, invertebrates, Darwin even himself said this, that invertebrates could have survived on rafts of tangled vegetation or driftwood or debris that floats. I mean, insects, invertebrates are very hardy creatures in that they're very, very, very hard to fully get rid of. Also, scientists have done things with garden seeds showing they can still sprout 42 days after immersion in salt water. And I mean, you put these seeds inside of an ocean current, you could travel 1,400 miles in 42 days. So we also see vegetative propagation, which is where when plants get broken apart, you can kind of replant them and they can grow into full new plants. So insects and plants are very hardy, whereas living creatures tend to be, oh no, if their environment gets too disrupted, they're just gone. You also can see things surviving on pumice, which is floating lava rock. In Queensland University of Technology, they found support that tiny marine plants and animals could essentially travel thousands of kilometers on these floating lava rocks. I mean, it really is kind of wild when you think about it, how things could have survived. How about how did salt and freshwater fish survive? One thought is, well, if the whole thing's flooded, then it's all salt water. Well, interesting enough, fish can survive in a range of salinities if acclimatized gradually. And we have to remember that fresh water is less dense than salt water, so it could literally float on top. This is called a halocline. It's a vertical salinity gradient. And so you could actually have like pockets of fresh water in salt water where these fish could, again, theoretically survive. So it's not an impossible situation, as someone claimed. Also, many kinds of fish have both salt and freshwater varieties, and so there's this interesting loss of specialization versus respecialization that can occur. And so maybe you do have some of the freshwater ones die out, but the saltwater ones can get into a freshwaterish situation and adjust to it. Again, these are different possible explanations. How did disease germs survive? This one is kind of funny. Germs can survive in a variety of ways. They're extremely resilient, and they don't even need to necessarily be in the primary host vector to survive. So I don't think it's that hard to see how germs could survive. Additionally, the Bible doesn't say they never got sick while they were on the ark. Things could be in there, they could be latent, they could be surviving just as, you know, something that's not really showing. There's a lot of possibilities for how things like that could continue. But also remember, these things can survive in a myriad of other ways. Okay, how about fitting animals on the ark? So the problem here is that people try to go down to species level, but the ark or the Bible uses biblical kinds. And so a kind is most likely somewhere between a species and a family. And if it were closer to a family, you'd only really need to have 2,000 animals on the ark. But some people treat it closer to like a genus, in which case you need about 16,000 animals on the ark. But again, we've seen how the deck area could hold 19,000 sheep-sized animals really easily. We also have to remember that only 11% of animals in adult form are larger than sheep. So there's more than enough room on the ark to fit these and food. Additionally, given that the deck area could hold 19,000 sheep-sized animals, and 16,000 of them would probably be of an average size that's smaller than that, it really isn't hard to see how you could fit everything, even at a genus level, what we consider genus level or a biblical kind level, on the ark. And finally, for any animals that would be dangerous or predators or really large, like some dinosaurs, you would just take juveniles. You would take the baby or, you know, juvenile form of those animals. Now, there's another question about dinosaurs on the ark. And part of the problem is they say, well, there's too many dinosaurs to have them all in the ark. And the comment there is, well, the problem is, well, one, we would take juveniles, not full-grown adults. And second, when you actually look at the dinosaurs, there's a lot less species than people say there are. Really, you're talking about maybe 80-ish pairings, I think, total to kind of cover most of dinosaur kind. Also, their weights have been grossly overestimated. The what was known as the Brachiosaurus, which is the Giraffatitan bronchi, was initially estimated to be at 80 tons, is now only thought to be 23. And these dinosaurs also have crazy growth spurts as well. And you see that they actually maintain a pretty low weight until maybe around 5 years of age or so, depending. For example, some of them around 5 years of age, boom, they have this massive growth spurt, and that's what they kind of put on all of their size and weight. So if you had juveniles, it really wouldn't be an issue. And they also don't need to be fully grown to mate either. So there's that piece too. So in other words, could it have all fit on the ark? Absolutely. Without even really much issue, without many issues, you could fit everything onto the ark. Really no problem. Now let's move on to the Christocentric setting. So I now want to talk about, one more time, Christ as the ark. And I'm going to pull on five different verses here that talk about being in Christ. So the first one is 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, and look, new things have come. There's an aspect of being in Christ, okay, of being in his salvation, that makes you a new creation. Now, what's interesting is if you look to Noah and the flood, we see that, you know, the people that were still around were evil, and they also most likely were corrupted nature. Noah was seen as pretty good. He was seen as obeying God, and he was also seen as being of a pure line. So there's this interesting parallel there where being in Christ is being a new creation. He's literally making a new creation. Romans 8:1. Therefore, no condemnation now exists for those in Jesus Christ. No condemnation. Again, for those taken up in the ark, they averted the full wrath. There was just no wrath for them. Okay, it was a very nice, cozy boat. Yeah, there's storms and things going on, but they averted the wrath. There is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. The bottom line is when the wrath of God comes, it's not for us. This could be wrath in physical form. This could be wrath in spiritual form in terms of eternal judgment and hell. The church, people who are saved, are spared those things. Okay, they're spared those things because in Christ there is no condemnation. He has taken all of the penalty on himself. Ephesians 1:3. Praise the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavens. There is a reality. Being in Christ provides a blessing. Now, when we take a look at Noah and the ark, we see that that blessing was not just salvation, but they were going to now be the new head of all of humanity. So we get to see here that in Christ, as part of the church, we get a lot of blessings and benefits. We co-reign and co-heir with Christ. We get to be with him. We there's the marriage of Christ and the church that we're part of. So many, the bema seat of Christ, the reward seat. So many blessings that God gives in Christ. We also see from Romans 6:11 the following. So you too consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. In other words, there's this kind of fascinating thing where it's like, you know, here's Noah. And Noah literally is alive in the ark, whereas all of humanity are dead in their sin below him. And here we have Romans literally saying, we are dead to sin, but we are alive to God in Christ. Taking, again, a very similar type of position as in the ark. In Romans 5:9, much more then, since we have now been declared righteous by his blood, we will be saved through him from wrath. And again, this is the idea, again, of being saved from the wrath through Jesus. So this really is an amazing thing, this idea of salvation and the reality that being raptured and being with Christ in heaven during the tribulation is this salvation quite literally from God's physical wrath, from the day of judgment, from the great and terrible day of the Lord. So a lot of interesting things here about being in Christ in the comparison back to the ark. And now I'd like to just show you one diagram. And this diagram is from Todd Hampson. He's a dispensationalist, and we have permission to use this. And this just gives a nice little picture to show the parallels of the two major judgments. So you can see here, we have the church age, and this is very similar to God's patience and warning during the construction of the ark. Now, at the end of this, at the end of the church age, at the end of the construction of the ark, one could argue, again, the building of the church, really, would be a similar thing. Noah and his family enter the ark 7 days before the flood. Okay, so this is the rapture period. This is where we, quote, get on the boat. This is where we go to be with Jesus in heaven. Now, during this time, there's a seven-year tribulation period of judgment. In the time of the ark, there's God's judgment in the flood. So again, you have this direct parallel of the tribulation period with the flood, and you have Noah being safe and raised up in an ark, and you have Christians being safe in heaven. Then you have a return, okay? In terms of the ark settles on the mountains, they return and begin a new era. They begin a humanity free from angelic corruption. They begin an era of humanity that is not what it was before, which is just wholly evil all the time, okay? In terms of the return of the church, the return is at the end of the tribulation, the second coming, the final part of it, and there is a millennial kingdom. There is another new golden age. Only this time it's rule and reign under Jesus himself. And so I like this diagram. I think this really helps kind of show the parallels here. Now, in terms of application, we really have to talk about two things. Getting on the ark now. The bottom line is people get on the ark now through faith in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. It is only through salvation by Jesus Christ. It is only through his death on the cross. It is only through his payment of God's wrath that was due for your sins that you can escape the coming wrath. The only way to the Father is through the Son. There is no other way. There are so many people and so many speakers and so many other religions telling you, well, this way, this way. And people say it all the time, like, oh, well, I like this religion because it's got more rules, or I like this religion because of this. And they're all religions are about salvation. It's just how do you want to get there? Here's the bottom line to all of the people saying these things. We as human beings do not choose how to get saved. We as human beings do not save ourselves. We as human beings do not change God's mind and make him accept us. God sets the prerequisites for salvation. God sets how he's going to save us. He has spoken definitively and authoritatively through his word, the scripture. We know how. This is the only way. My encouragement to anyone listening is to flee the coming wrath, to profess faith in Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior, to become a Christian, to be saved, to take Jesus as the Messiah, to believe in him, to put your trust and your hope in him. That is the only way. Now, in terms of Christians, I have one comment expecting the end. The problem that we have right now is that there's a lot of Christians who think that though they believe in the second coming, which is required, arguably for salvation, Paul says this, that they deny that it's going to be soon. And they'll say, oh, well, it's going to be soon, but they don't think, oh, no, this could be like any day now. The problem is we are very close to the end. And we need to begin acting on that reality that we are very close to the end. We need to, as best we can, consume ourselves with things of the kingdom, because this is the two-minute warning. This is the time to get the word out about Jesus Christ. This is the time to just talk to that random person at the mall. It's the time to talk to that person who's walking alongside you on the random occurrence as you're going through a parking lot. It's the time to tell that friend. It's the time to tell that family member. It's just time. The time is now, not later. We are not guaranteed much later. This could be over very soon. And so we have to live expecting the end. We can't be caught asleep. We've got to live knowing that this thing is getting ready to close down. And praise God that we're already on there. Praise God that for us, it's just waiting out the final days. But for the rest of the world, there's a real thing at stake. Are they going to have to go through that tribulation or not? And the bottom line is we need to continue to get the word out that Jesus Christ the Messiah, that he has died for your sins, that he is the Lord over all, and he alone is to be worshipped. And so in conclusion, I would like to say this. As we approach the end, the world is being called to repentance and to flee the coming wrath. People are either running to Jesus or running away. We must be all the more diligent to share the good news of Jesus Christ. One, he died on the cross to pay the penalty of the wrath of God that we are due for our sins. Two, that when we profess faith in him and repent, we are forgiven and receive eternal life. And so with that, I'd like to close in prayer. Lord, we just pray right now for those who are not saved. God, we've seen through a number of very intense martyrdoms and events that, God, you are saving people throughout this earth all the time. And so, Lord, we are interceding for those people who've recently been saved, that they would stand strong. We are interceding for people who have not yet accepted you, Jesus, that your word would get to them and that they would profess faith in you. And so, Lord, we praise your name. We thank you for all these things. In your name we pray. Amen. Thank you so much for joining us here at Spirit of Truth Church. I hope you have a wonderful day.